Let me just begin by saying that I don't know of very many pastors who are chomping at the bit to walk their people through the conquest narratives. It's not the easiest part of the Bible to read, even for those of us who have been trained to read it. I was reflecting with my wife just, I think, last night or the night before, that the very, very first class in Hebrew exegesis that I took, so that's in-depth technical interpretation in the original languages. So I had just finished my first two semesters of Hebrew language, which was a prerequisite, and now I'm actually in my first class where we're getting our hands sturdy in the Hebrew Old Testament. And the very first class I took in that area was exegesis of the conquest narratives. It looked interesting. It was a part of the Bible I didn't know how to read. It was also one of the few classes that was available that semester that I could take in terms of time availability. So I took it. And a lot of what I'm about to present to you tonight, actually, I've learned in that class. One resource I want to present to you, if you're interested in this topic, is actually a book that was assigned in that class, which, don't let it fool you, it's not written for seminarians. It's part of this counterpoint series that Zondervan does. And this book, the series of books in this series are designed to just present the average layperson with up to four different viewpoints on controversial topics in Christian doctrine and life and teaching. And so this walks us through from four different perspectives, one fairly progressive, ranging all the way to a very traditional understanding of the Bible, of the conquest narratives and what it means, what they mean, how we can read them as Christians. It's called Show Them Their Mercy, Four Views on God and the Canaanite Genocide. And I'm going to talk to you tonight, at least in part, about why I think genocide is not a very helpful word. But this book is actually very helpful, and it's very accessible. Like I said, it's not written for seminarians. It's designed to be accessible to anybody who's got a Bible handy and can just flip through it as the writers take you through it. So if you're interested in learning more about this topic, this book is a good place to start. Let's just start off by being honest about the difficulty. The conquest narratives are not easy because in them, God seems to be ordering the indiscriminate slaughter of innocent people. God he tells Israelites to slaughter everyone, slaughter man, women, children, to slaughter livestock. It's not pretty. It's not the kind of thing that we as Christians think about when we hear our Lord say, love your enemy. A commandment, by the way, which Jesus gets from the Old Testament. He's not just coming up with this new. And of course, this creates the classic conundrum. In fact, the liberal author in that book, of one of the four, the liberal guy, makes the case that there's a radical discontinuity between the God of the Old Testament, or Yahweh, and Jesus, the God of the New Testament. And that the best thing we can do is just ignore that stuff in the Old Testament that doesn't seem to jive with Jesus. And I think that thesis has a lot of problems. First of all, again, like we've talked about many times before, the Apostle Paul says that all Scripture is written down for our learning. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach us and train us in righteousness. It reveals Christ. Jesus himself said that Moses points to him, and all of the laws that concern how holy war or the holy war of the Israelites is to be conducted are contained in the law of Moses. And so we have to do something with it. It's part of the inspired record that points us to Jesus. But the other major problem with this thesis, in my mind, is it also presents a view of Jesus, which isn't very full-bodied. And we think of Jesus as calling us to love our enemies and sort of meek and kind. And I don't think that really is Jesus. I mean, obviously, he's a kind man. He's gentle and lowly in heart, as we say every Sunday. But Jesus didn't get the authorities to kill him because he was a nice guy. I mean, the guy said things and did things that were very provocative. And one of the things that he did is he ran to the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and pronounced curses on it, which even secular scholars who aren't believers are inclined to think this is the moment that the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus for. He's bringing down imprecations over the temple. He's making himself Lord of the temple, which is just blasphemy. There's nobody, not even the high priest is, strictly speaking, the Lord of the temple, and can decide willy-nilly when it should be smited and when it should be blessed. That's God's prerogative. So here comes Jesus chasing out people with whips and pronouncing woes on the temple. It's no wonder that the Pharisees asked him immediately, all the Gospels record this, by what authority do you do these things? Of course, the question is a rhetorical one. They're not honestly asking. They don't think he has authority to do these things. But even more than that, Jesus promises the temple will be destroyed. He promises Jerusalem will be judged, conquered by foreign armies because they refuse to believe in him as God's Messiah. Jesus pronounces a long series of woes on the Pharisees and other religious leaders of his day. The whole last portion of Matthew's gospel before it transitions into the actual passion narrative is all about Jesus predicting the judgment that will ensue on the religious leaders, on Jerusalem. And then he sort of fast forwards to the final judgment, of which all of these things are sort of meant to be a type. And sort of scenes of the final judgment that we get from the revelation of St. John, like this rider on his white horse we read from this evening, it's Jesus that's being described. The Word of God is his name. In the beginning was the Word, John's gospel. It's clearly Christ. No scholar thinks that John is not describing the glorified Jesus in this scene. And here he comes smiting his enemies, wearing robes dripped in blood, riding on war horses, smiting kings and nations and whatever. It's gruesome. And this is the New Testament we're talking about here, right? This is Jesus. So when we pit Jesus against the God of the Old Testament, we're not reading the Old Testament fairly. From again, why I said, whence the law, love thy enemy, comes from. Jesus is just quoting Deuteronomy. I think it's actually quoting Leviticus. And then it's also not reading Jesus very well. It's sort of omitting all those parts about him that don't look like us, that we don't like. And so the harsh ethics of the conquest are also present in the New Testament. There's one passage in the New Testament in particular that is particularly harsh. It comes from Jesus. It comes from perhaps his loftiest sermons that progressive exegetes love to claim as their own and speaking to what their interests are. And Jesus is talking about lust. Where is it here? If your right eye causes you to sin, you guys know where I'm going with this, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you should lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. How do we read this? This is a pretty radical call to self-abandonment when it comes to following Jesus and committing ourselves to the ethics of his kingdom. And he seems to say that even if a member of your own body gets in the way, cut it off. I'm not sure Jesus is being literal here. The church early ruled that you shouldn't do that. There's a church father by the name of Origen who, in his youth and his zeal as a convert, decided that he couldn't get over his lust, the problems he had with lust, and so he cut off his manhood. And even people in his day were like, whoa, dude, chill out. And the church later passed rules forbidding people who were physically mutilated from being ordained clergy, seemingly condemnation of the practice. Origen was a bit of a fanatic on this point. Even he later came to regret it as he got older because he discovered quickly that he still experienced lust. So Jesus is not literally telling us to cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes, but he is saying that you should grant the sin in your life no quarter whatsoever. If there's anything in your life that's hindering you from following Christ, you should take radical measures to curb that thing and cut it out. I think of that other great passage of Jesus where he says to people, well, let me go and bury my father. Jesus says, if you don't hate your father and hate your mother and hate your siblings, then you have no part in me. Again, is he actually saying that we should hate our families? No, but he is saying that if our families become a snare, even our own intimate acquaintances, our own households, put active stumbling blocks in our lives that prevent us from being faithful to Christ, then we have to cut them out of our lives. We have to take measures to ensure that they don't do that. Because our loyalty to Jesus comes first over anything else, even over our own desire to live. So if someone says renounce the Lord and on pain of death, we take death over renouncing Jesus. And of course, this is what Jesus says, and this is quite literal for people who have gone to death for their faith. If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Taking up a cross is not a euphemism in Jesus' day. Crosses were only used for one thing. They didn't adorn buildings like they do now. They weren't necklaces that people hung around their necks. A cross is an instrument of torture, an instrument of shameful execution. You know, to wear a cross necklace back then would be kind of like us wearing a cross with a pendant of an electric chair on it. We don't do that. We don't. Even if we recognize the state has authority to execute criminals, which some of us don't even recognize that, there's debate on that, but even if we do, it's still gruesome. We still don't like to think about it, right? So when Jesus is saying, take up your cross, he's calling his disciples to a life of radical self-denial. He's calling them to die to themselves. This is language that Paul uses to talk about discipleship. Putting to death the old man. Dying to the world, dying to sin. This is strong language. And I say all of this as a preamble to what we're going to talk about. I don't think that the story of the conquest presents us with a world that's fundamentally at odds with that image in the New Testament. That doesn't present us with a God or with a theology or with an ethic that's in conflict in some way with these radical calls to cut sin out of our lives and to live lives of complete devotion to Jesus at the cost of anything else should it get in the way. So the conquest tells us something true about human nature. And we'll get to what I think that is. I'm sure you probably can anticipate it if you've been following the series until now. But the best way to read it is to read it in the story. Right? It's not just isolated narrative. It's not abstract principles of how the Israelites were to engage war. It's not even, and we'll get through this, it's not even how Israel is called by God to wage war whatever she wages war. On the contrary, there's a totally different set of rules about how Israel is to engage in holy war versus how Israel is to engage in just the general border skirmishes that were just typical of life in that world, in the ancient Near East, second millennium BC. It's a violent age they lived in, and so they had to defend themselves like any nation would have to with violence. But Israel had different standards for how they were to go about these two different modes of warfare. So let's just, by quick way of summary, talk about where we've been so far. God promises the patriarchs, you guys have all remember this, he promises Abraham, he ratifies that promise to Isaac, he ratifies that promise to Jacob, that he's going to give them the land of these Canaanites. And he actually lists off particular nations in Genesis 15, that God, whose land God is going to give them. But he says to Abraham that he has to wait before he can do this because the sin of these nations has not yet reached full measure. I remember we talked about this several weeks ago. And this is Genesis 15, 16, that God, I'm going to give you this land, but your nation's going to have to go, your descendants are going to have to go and live in a foreign land for 400 years and be slaves there first because the sin of the Amorites has not reached full measure. Now, the Amorites, in that sense, is one of the 10 nations that God lists off there, but it's kind of shorthand for all of them. All right, so God is waiting for them to be full of sin before he destroys them. Of course, all of this is in service to God's promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. Again, in service to God's promise to the woman way back in Genesis 3. That he would raise up a descendant of man to bring about the end of the curse. And through Abraham's descendant, he would bless the nation. So all of this is in service to that project, this grand redemptive project. At the Exodus, God calls up Moses, and he reminds the Israelites of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He leads them out of bondage. He gives them a law at Sinai. Israel doesn't do very well. They rebel pretty quickly, and so that initial 40 years they have with God in the desert is pretty rough. Most modern scholarship, and also church tradition, places Sinai down here somewhere, Mount Sinai. So Israel's come out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea probably about there, and they ended up at Mount Sinai, and that's where they received the law and the instructions about the tabernacle. And then they initially made a foray into the land, but because of their faithlessness, they didn't believe God could give it to them. God makes them wander around basically here and here for 40 years before they can take the land. Then, of course, they end up on the plains of Moab. This is where we were last week. So Moses is giving his sermon, that's the book of Deuteronomy, on the east shore, the east bank of the River Jordan, which acts as sort of a boundary line before they get into the Holy Land. But Israel had actually engaged in a little bit of holy war before this point, because all of these things here in red, everything that I've outlined here and here, represents the tribal allotments of Israel. So all of that land is the land God promised to give them. It's not just on this side of the Jordan River. It actually includes some of the area on the Transjordan or the east bank of the Jordan. And so when Israel crosses this little stream here, it's called a wadi, which means it's only got water in it at certain times of the year. It's called the River Arnon. That's when they actually engaged in warfare with the Transjordan tribes. You guys remember the Psalms about Sihon king and Og king? You guys remember those stories? King of the Amorites, and God destroys them. Those stories are recorded in Numbers, and they represent part of those tribes that God gave, whose land God gave to the Israelites, who live on this, on the east bank of the river. So they've already actually engaged in a little bit of warfare to kick the people out before they even get to the Jordan River. And that's where we left them last week. Then they cross the Jordan. Joshua, Moses dies. Joshua becomes the commander of the people. They cross the Jordan. When they cross the Jordan, they encounter this warrior. Joshua pulls him aside. This is in Joshua 5, and says, "Are you with us or with them?" With them being, of course, the Canaanites. And this warrior says, interestingly, he says, "Neither, but as commander of the armies of the Lord, I have come." We'll get into that in a little bit, but it's the angel of the Lord that God promises in Exodus he will send before the Israelites before they go into the land to drive out the people from before them. And then under the leadership of Joshua, they conquer Jericho, which is this city here, right on the very edge, the western edge of the west bank of the Jordan, and then cross over to Ai, destroy that city, and then Joshua leads them in a series of campaigns in the south where they burn the Kish and Hebron in the south part of Canaan. And then there are campaigns north, which climax with the destruction of a city called Hazor in the northern part near Galilee. And Hazor was the largest fortified city in Canaan at that time. And all of these cities have burn layers, i.e. in the archaeological record, layers in the strata that indicate the cities were destroyed violently by fire. And so that is the campaigns that are described in the book of Joshua, including, and then you have, like I said, those campaigns that were in Numbers on the east bank of the Jordan. The book of Judges records how the Israelites did not actually complete the conquest as commanded. They didn't drive out all the nations, and they quickly intermingle with the native Canaanites and start adopting their practices, and most importantly, their worship practices. They start worshiping Canaanite gods, and God doesn't seem to be very happy about this, and we'll get to that later. So this is the story. This is where we are. When we talk about the conquest narratives, or we talk about the conquest of Canaan, it's specifically those stories. It's not Israel waging war in general. It's not David waging war against the Moabites. It's not the kings gauging in war against the Damascites. It's specifically these campaigns, which are recorded, like I said, in the book of Numbers and the book of Joshua. And then they're talked about in the law in Exodus 23, Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 20, are all the places that are specifically in the law directed at how the Israelites are to engage in a particular kind of warfare that they engage in when they invade the land. The overriding category that we need to use to understand what's going on with this from a theological point of view is the category of holiness, the holiness of God. A few weeks back, we were talking about the tabernacle, and we saw the rich symbolism of the tabernacle, which contains this paradox that God wants to dwell with his people, but in their fallen, sinful state, when his holiness is exposed to them, it destroys them, right? And so the tabernacle is set up as a safety release valve so that the sins of the people and the impurities of the people, which represent their disintegration as fallen beings, can sort of be gathered and purged through a series of daily, weekly, monthly cycles of sacrifice, but then ultimately on the Day of Atonement, when all of the sins of Israel in that given the year preceding are sort of sent away. And so Israel's already had a little bit of a context to sort of appreciate this idea that the holiness of God is something that is raw and primal and burns if we approach it flippantly as fallen creatures. And I made the case that the holiness of God is the utter integrity of his being, that everything in him conforms exactly, always, and perfectly to who he is and what he's about. And so anything that he does is holy because he never acts contrary to his own nature. We do that all the time. We may have notions about what we ought to do, and then we don't do it. Our own bodies betray us. You know, eventually, even physically, we get old, we get sick, and we die. All of these things speak to what is an inherent unholiness in the fallen man. And all of it is because when God creates, he creates with holiness. He creates the world to have an integrity and to have a purpose, which is perfectly in conformity with him and who he is. And when the agents he put on earth to have authority over that stuff in his name turn away from him, they cut themselves off from the source of their own existence. They cut themselves off from life, which is why death is not an arbitrary consequence for sin. It's God just being a truth teller. If you're not going to live in me, you're not going to live at all. There's no other option. You know, all that is either me or created. There's no different. There's nothing else. So if you're with me, you're alive. And if you're not, then you're not. Which is why when the holiness of God breaks into an unholy world that's decaying and fraying at the edges and falling apart, it just gives way. If you try to carry a big heavy load with a canvas bag that's old and worn out, it's going to tear through it and destroy it. And God's holiness is just unadulterated reality. And when it breaks in to a world that's not holy, it destroys it. The analogy the Bible uses is the analogy of light. You know, the light pierces the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it. Darkness has no substance from a physical point of view. A light is a photon of energy. And so when it enters into an area where there is no other photons of energy, that absence of photons of energy just goes away. Now there is one, right? So light just pierces through darkness. Darkness can't resist it. It's not a thing on its own that can like put a force against light to stop it. And the same thing is true of God's holiness. Now Israel, of course, is central mandate as a nation is to be holy. To be holy as the Lord God is holy. Leviticus 11:44, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Remember all those laws we saw last week in the so-called holiness code of the book of Leviticus. Chapters 19 through 26 of Leviticus are all about the holiness of God and how Israel is called to be holy. And those laws aren't just about religious things. Those laws include all kinds of different things that Israel is supposed to do in regard to their social and civic lives. And so their vocation as a nation is to be holy, so that they can dwell in God's presence. And they have a mandate as a nation to therefore do what's necessary to preserve the holiness or the sanctity of their camp, which is arrayed around the tabernacle. Leviticus 19:2, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves to be holy, because I am holy. Make yourselves to be holy. The holiness code, like I said, just ties Israel's individual and social ethics to this overall mandate. And Israel's mandate is beyond just to be holy in the abstract. Israel's call is to be holy here in the Holy Land. And the holiness of Israel's precinct is when they're wandering in the wilderness is the camp itself. And the tabernacle's right in the middle of the camp. And so when someone is engaged in some kind of activity that makes them unholy or impure, assuming it's not something that's punishable by death, often they're said to go outside the camp until they can be cleansed, because the camp itself is a holy precinct, right? And then when Israel gets into the land, the camp of Israel, as when they're on the move, just now becomes the whole boundary lines of the land that's promised to them. And then God sets up his temple in Jerusalem, which is basically in the middle, right, where the tabernacle was in the camp when the people were mobile. So the holy land, as it is called, is designed to be a precinct of holiness that Israel is mandated to preserve and guard and make sure remains holy. And God gives them all kinds of instructions about how they're supposed to do that. And so they're to be a holy nation in a holy place, to bear witness to the world around them of who God is and what his purposes are in the world. That God, of course, above all, is holy, and that he is the only God that can be worshipped, right? And so what we see with the conquests, and this is key, when God is breaking into the world here on this, you might call it a beachhead, right? I mean, a beachhead is, if you're invading a country and you come in from the ocean, you establish a beachhead, you establish a base right on the coast that becomes your launching pad further inland. You think of something like D-Day when the Allies invaded northern France. When they first invaded and they were successful in claiming the beach, if you look at maps of the battlefield shortly after D-Day, the territory that the Allies conquered was just along the beach. I mean, the whole rest of northern France and Normandy were still under Nazi occupation. And so a beachhead is literally just, you know, your initial entrance point upon which you then engage in campaigns further inland. And so as God establishes his holy beachhead, he's coming into an unholy world, the holy God, and he, He establishes a precinct where his holiness can dwell with mankind in a way that doesn't destroy them. Naturally, when he does that, it wipes out everything that's not holy. Right? That's what's happening. God's holiness is breaking in a very specific and a sort of precisely defined area. And anything in that area that's not holy has to be destroyed, has to be gone away with. And we'll get into this in more detail as we proceed through tonight's lesson, but this is what's going on. God's not just ordering bloodshed because he likes seeing people die. You know, that's not what's motivating this conquest. God is creating a holy precinct. In order to make it holy, he has to cleanse the land first of what's not holy. So, of course, he has to cleanse Israel first. Right? The whole 40 years is Israel's story of their cleansing, that they may be ready to do this work. And they have to maintain their cleanliness, or the same thing will happen to them. Right? And what this is, what scholars have, one of the terms they've used to describe this is the idea of intrusion ethics. Intrusion ethics. And what's being intruded upon is the normal mode of operating. God's normal way of dealing with the world, to forbear, to have patience, to call people to repentance, is suddenly being intruded upon or interrupted by a revelation of what will happen when God comes again in glory on the last day to judge the living and the dead. So what's intruding into history is the ethics of the final judgment, when God comes in glory and now there's just nothing to stop his holiness. Of course, now he's got a people he's redeemed, whom he's cleansed, who will survive this foray of God into our space. But at this point in the history of salvation, God hasn't done that yet, or at least not very far. And so naturally, part of the world is going to have to give way to him. And that's what God calls Israel to do, is to create a holy beachhead so that, in part, the world will know what the holiness of God is all about and who he is and who we are. And we'll get into that in more detail in a moment. This is all the more important for us to remember. I mean, this is not a very Christmassy thing to be talking about, but what are we celebrating at Christmas time? You know, what's the great name of our Lord that we talk about at Christmas time? Prince of Peace? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God in our midst. God in our presence. If God were just to come in without preparing the ground first, we'd be done for. Right? God has to soften the earth a bit. God has to prepare people to receive him. And so when God comes to us in Christ, let's not mince words about the magnitude of this mercy. That now God, through now this case, in the case of Christ, 2,000 years of preparatory work for the people of Israel, God can take on our flesh and become one of us and live in our world with us and be no less who he is, be no less holy. But now his holiness is something that purifies rather than destroys. And we'll get into that much later as we get through the story. But that's what's going on, right? This is an advanced probing mission. And God's eventual desire to fill the whole earth with his presence and to dwell in the midst of all people and not have it be something that destroys, but something that is sweet and intimate, which is what his intention at the beginning. Remember, he made us for fellowship. So that's what that's why I've called this lesson God's Holy D-Day, because this is the establishment of God's beachhead on earth. That's what's going on. Now, somebody asked last week, talking about the holiness of God, now where does this leave us with God's love? There seems to be a contrast here between this sort of radical ethic of holiness entering into a fallen world, which burns and purifies and destroys, with the love of God, which calls us to repentance and calls us to new life and calls us to be in fellowship. And I would just say that God's love and God's holiness aren't opposed to one another. In fact, God's love is a holy love because it's predicated on who he is and on what his standards of goodness are and not on our lovability. Right? God loves us because he is love and not because we're cute, colored little things that he just can't live without, right? God is just love. That's who he is in eternity. And so when he chooses to love us, it has nothing to do with us. It's because of who he is. And his love is true. His love is just, right? And so when God sees injustice in the world, when God sees human beings murdering and abusing one another, when God sees human beings destroying the earth, which God creates, God's love for us and for his creation makes him angry. Right? He's not happy about that. And that's where the holiness of God enters into the zone, and we experience it as a fire. And God is not content to let us destroy ourselves and to destroy the world that he made. It's good. He made it to be good. And when we defile it and destroy one another, that goes against his purpose. and it makes him unhappy. And so when he swoops in to save, sometimes he saves by smiting the enemy, by cutting off those people who are just hardened in their desire to destroy. I mean, how do we communicate the love of God without justice to somebody who's been sex trafficked their entire lives? And what good is the love of God to them if it leaves them in their situation? And how do we talk about the love of God to a Northern Korean who is stuck under this oppressive regime? Maybe their own members of their family have been disappeared by the leadership because they said the wrong word or, you know, walked incorrectly or whatever. And sometimes God's love means God comes in power to just set things to right, and there's no more time to argue and debate. Right? God's just, okay, we're done with this injustice, and he invades. And we saw that already in the flood narrative. We're seeing it again today with the sin of the Amorites now having reached full measure. We see it with Israel when they're hardened in their sin for over 500 years from the time of David until they're thrown out of the land by the Babylonians, that God waits until there's just nothing else to do but start to clean the slate and start over. And we see that in the book of Revelation as well, when all the nations gather together and the people of God are completely surrounded and there's no hope on earthly terms for their victory. That's the moment when God shows up and it's done, right? And so his love is all bound up with this, is that sometimes his love means those people who are hardened in their refusal of it need to just be stopped. And evil just needs to be stopped and injustice needs to be put to right. And at one level, that is what is going on here when we look at the lives of the Canaanites and what they were as a people. But I'll just say finally, one of the reasons why I think this narrative is so hard for us is because I don't think there's any place else in the Bible, with the possible exception of the book of Revelation, where the sinfulness of man is just put on parade for all of its stark hideousness. And what happens to that when God confronts it with his own presence? It's not pretty. Right? So the conquest of Canaan confronts us with a reality about ourselves that's not comfortable. Right? We're not inherently good. We can't just be good people. The whole biblical narrative belies that notion. Apart from God, we're agents of our own self-destruction. That's what St. Augustine says in his Confessions. What am I to myself apart from you but an architect of my own destruction? That's what we are apart from God. He redeems us. Thanks be to God for that. But apart from his saving activity, there'd be no hope for us because we'd destroy ourselves and God wouldn't need to do anything. God promises death as a consequence for sin. And so it's important for us to wrestle with these narratives. We can't just write them off. We can't just throw them out. We can't just skip them because they're uncomfortable, because I think that it's important for us to remember, as indeed we remember when we confess every Sunday that we're miserable sinners, that apart from God's grace, our condition really is very bad. And that our ability to live with God is not something that we can just assume. That great cost is needed to be paid in order for us to enter into that holy presence and abide it. Okay? So, as difficult as these narratives are for us to digest, it's important for us to wrestle with them because I think they teach us, if anything, they teach us that. And just the reality and the gravity of the human condition apart from God. Any questions about that or what I've said about holiness or God's justice or anything like that before we proceed? Anything that seems that doesn't seem fair, I don't know if we're quite that bad. You know, that's fine. Push back, it's fine. But I want to give you a chance to say it if it's on your mind. Sure. Yeah, and Israel's use in this nation is in fact kind of the oddity, right? Because God does engage in acts of judgment against nations apart from Israel both before and after this. You think about how he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. You think about how God predicts the destruction of Babylon. In that case, it's the armies of the Persians that destroy them. Or how God predicts the destruction of Assyria. In this case, it's the Babylonians that destroy them. I'm not entirely sure God's not still doing this on occasion. You know, when he brings a nation to justice for hardened, recalcitrant sin. I mean, I don't know. I don't have divine authority behind this statement. It's not been revealed to us. I'm sure we'll know eventually. But it's hard for me to imagine just the complete destruction of the nation of Germany after World War II as not somehow divine. I mean, I'm not saying the Allies were divine agents of that destruction the way that Israel was, because they, in some sense, they were unconscious of that reality. They kind of knew they were fighting evil, though. But that either through unholy nations like the Allied powers or whatever, God's not going to allow just the wanton injustice of like a Germany to just go on forever. You mean, so what about Stalin? What about Pol Pot? I don't know, but I'm not entirely sure that God doesn't still on occasion break in and using human instruments that may not even be aware they're being used by God, enact his judgment to sort of put a stay on human injustice and sin. So I don't know if that answers your question, but... Well, I mean, if we're going to go off of the narrative, the logic of the narrative here, it's because our sin hasn't reached full measure, I guess. So at some level, we're not, it's not as bad as things are. They're not as bad as they could be. And so God's content to let things just sort of continue to play out, I guess. It's hard to imagine things being worse in some parts of the world than they are, but certainly the descriptions of the flood and you know, every inclination of the heart's evil all the time, and I'm not sure we're quite there. You know what I mean? So... and I think the church itself is actually part of that story, too. I mean, that we've injected into the world, if however tentatively, the ethics of the kingdom have come. And by very nature, it stays, sort of softens the hard edges of human sin, the ministry of the church. But we'll get into that later. Well, I want to offer these helpful criteria to help us understand the conquest and what it's doing and how it functions in the story. The first thing I want to talk about is the basis of the conquest, the basis. Why does it happen? On what ground does God base it? And that's God's promise to the patriarchs, that he would give them the land. Right? God told Abraham he would give them the land of these people, and he would give his descendants this land. And he reiterates this at the time of the Exodus, when he pulls Israel out, when he first introduces himself to Israel. He's like, I promised to give you the land. I promised your fathers that I would give you this land. And then he reminds them again in Deuteronomy. God tells them on the plains of Moab when they're waiting here to go over. God says to them, like in Deuteronomy 4:37-39, or Deuteronomy 7:6-11, he's like, I've done this not for your sakes, but because I promised your fathers that I would give you this land. And so God's made an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he intends to see good on it. So that's the basis. It's his promise to Abraham. Of course, ultimately, that's in service to God's promise through Abraham's seed to bless the whole nations. So this is the promise which drives the conquest forward, which by itself is a limiter, right? God's allowing Israel to engage in this kind of warfare because he promised to give this land to the Israelites. So if the Israelites go up over to Damascus or go down to Egypt, they couldn't legally engage in holy war because God didn't give them that land. We'll get into that. So that's the basis. Justification of the conquest. Why is it? What's the justice of it? Because of the sinfulness of man, the conquest is a sign of God's wrath against human sin and depravity. And the Canaanites in particular, the people who lived in this land, were guilty of some pretty heinous things that God was particularly unhappy about. In Deuteronomy 18:9-13, for example, he tells Israelites that he doesn't want them to engage in a particular practice, which the Canaanites did, and that was to sacrifice their children to Molech. There's archaeologists have discovered... shrines. Molech is a Canaanite deity. The Canaanites worshipped a pantheon of deities like the Romans did, Greeks did. And Molech is just one of several. But Molech, we've discovered these altars to Molech, which have these like platforms which sort of roll down like this. And then here's like an open mouth. And you have like eyes. And inside here is flames. You know, that's where they would have lit the fire. And what they would do is they'd put infants on this and give them to Molech and burn them alive. God hates that. God, when God lists off the things that he doesn't want, Deuteronomy 18, he doesn't want the Israelites to do. When you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his or son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Of course, Paul tells us that idol worship is the worship of demons, worship of fallen angels. And so God hates that. So when these Canaanites do it, it's not just he's unhappy about it. It's an abomination. Now, the word is strong. For us, when we hear it, it was strong for the Israelites. The ancient Hebrew word is a strong word. Not everything that God doesn't like, he calls an abomination. But these things he really does not like. And so the Canaanites are just, They engage in unlawful, unholy, abominable practices, and God wants it to stop, right? But then God reminds Israel, like, okay, Canaan's unholy. The people of Canaan do these violent things, are idolaters. They sacrifice their children. Interesting that God would lead with that in Exodus or Deuteronomy 18 of all the things they do. But he reminds Israelites, look, it's not because you're more righteous than they are. In Deuteronomy 4:7 through 40, or chapter 9, verses 4 through 8, God reminds Israelites, don't think because you're all so righteous that you guys are getting to do this thing. And then you remember in chapter 9, it sort of, he then goes on to talk about all the things that they did with the golden calf and prostituting themselves to the Baals of Peor and all these things they did when they were wandering that God did not like. And so he's like, just remember that you're not special in yourselves. You're special because I've called you out. You're special because I've made a promise to your ancestors. But you're not better than the Canaanites necessarily. He says that you're not even stronger than they are. Deuteronomy 7. When I found you, you were small and weak. You know, but I'm your God, and I want the world to know that I'm God, so I've chosen you. So Israel's not getting to win because Israel's better. And God reminds them of that several times on the plains of Moab just before they're about to invade. Right? So just make sure we've got everything straight. But the sinfulness of the Canaanites and God's holy purpose to reveal his holy ways to the world are the reason why this is happening. And Israel is his instrument, but Israel is itself exposed to this holy fire as well. And we'll get into that in a moment. So that's the justification for the conquest. The mode of conquest, how is it to be carried out? The key word here is the word harem. Harem. This is a hard H. It's the Hebrew letter het. Harem. We've heard the word harem before. We think about like the harems of the sultans, you know, their women that are sort of closed off and set aside for his purpose. It's actually related to that idea. A harem is something that's been set aside or consecrated, right? So the language is cultic. And harem is what Israel is engaging in when they engage in the conquests. And so I'm going to put away the word holy now, holy war, because it's not actually a term the Bible uses. I'm going to start from this point forward calling it harem war, because that's what Israel is being called to do with the Canaanites. Harem war. And harem is an act of cultic dedication. It's not warfare language. It's language associated with the tabernacle and the temple and the priestly sacrifices. And the idea that harem is to be conducted, one of the things the Israelites do when they do it is they burn everything. They don't just sort of kill it. They set it on fire, right? Which you saw in the Jericho conquest when God destroys Jericho. The Israelites burn it. They burn Hazor. They burn Hebron. They burn Ai. This brings to mind the imagery of the whole burnt offering, right? When the animal is presented on the altar for a whole burnt offering, what happens to it? We covered this a couple weeks back. Yeah. It burns. They burn the whole thing, right? It's burned up. And the ashes are taken outside the camp. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 7. The word harem in your English Bibles is almost always translated by totally destroy or a devote to destruction or set aside for destruction. Here we have an example of that in one of the instructions in the law about how Israel is to engage in holy war or harem war. So chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. That whole phrase right there is just one verb in Hebrew, cherem. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Notice the focus here on their images of worship, right? It's the idolatry of the Canaanites that God finds particularly detestable, particularly when it involves the sacrifice of children. But not only them, but especially them. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Here's language of holiness right in the center of God's commands about warfare. You're holy to the Lord your God. Your Lord your God has chosen you as to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet their silver or their gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction. Hebrew, charem. Right now we're talking about the Israelites who are becoming victims of charem if they bring these things into their houses. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Charem. Notice at this point, it's not about spoil. Israel doesn't get to keep the things that they destroy, right? Even the gold and stuff that they capture from these cities, they don't get to divvy up. It's all sent to the sanctuary. It's sent to the tabernacle. So God is claiming all of it, you know, and that's why none of it survives. When Israel engages in warfare against other cities, the women and the children and the livestock, they are allowed to take a spoil. And it's called that. It'll be your spoil. But when Israel's engaged in warfare against these nations, God says, just kill them all. Burn it up. Devote it to destruction. Cherem. Consecrate it to me and to my purpose. Right? And the symbolism of fire is it taking it up to heaven where God deals with it. It's reiterated. This is again, Moses repeats this in Deuteronomy 20. And I guess the motivation here, notice what the motivation behind why Israel is to be so ruthless. In the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall save alive nothing, but you shall devote to complete destruction. Cherem, there's that word again. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. The motivation here is so that Israel doesn't learn the ways of the Canaanites. Just get rid of them. Don't keep them around, because they're going to bring down their own curse on you because you're going to start doing what they do, right? And that's why I'm driving them out. So get rid of them. That's how the warfare is to be distinguished from other types of warfare that Israel engages in, is that this is a cultic act. It's a cultic act. And that cultic nature of it is reinforced by the fact that when a warfare is engaged in against one of these cities, the Ark of the Covenant always goes at the front of the advancing camp. As the army's progressing into an area, the priests and the Ark go first. What are some of the limits God imposes on conquest? This is pretty brutal stuff, and so he does put actually quite a few on it. And it's in these limits we can begin to really see its purposes. First of all, only the Lord can command it. Only the Lord can say, engage in this. You know, often when he says, should I go up against them? And God says, go up against them. It's often a sign that God, this is a peculiar type of warfare. And again, it's always somebody, the Ark of the Covenant goes before the Israelites. But it's not automatic, right? If Israel decides to engage in cherem warfare against a nation that God hasn't asked them to do, and they take the Ark of the Covenant with them, what happens to the Israelites? Do they win? Is it like that scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark when they open it up and it just burns up everything? I mean, is that what happens? It's not a talisman. God's not a puppet. If we pull his strings, he does what we want. Right? So even when they bring in this utterly holy object into a zone when God does not command it, it burns them instead. Right? There's a story at the beginning of 1 Samuel 4 and 5 when Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, decide to engage in warfare against the Philistines. And God says, don't do it. And they take the ark into the battle with them. And what happens? The Israelites are routed. Phinehas and Hophni are killed. And the ark is captured by the Philistines. Right? This is hardly God smiting his enemies. Certainly not by Israel's hand at any rate. God does get the last laugh, though, because when the Philistines put the ark of God in the temple of their god, that was often practiced. When my nation beats yours, that means my god beats your god. So I put all the stuff of your god in my god's temple. It's just this sort of symbolism of warfare in that world. And so they put the ark in the temple of Dagon, one of their gods. And then overnight, God causes the statue of Dagon to fall down. And they come in the next day like, oh, I'll put it back up. And then it falls down again. And this time it falls down so hard that it breaks to pieces. And then all of a sudden all the people in the city where the ark is get boils. And they're like, get rid of this. Get rid of this ark. So they send it to a neighboring town. And they all get boils. And they're like, send it back. We don't want this stuff. And so the ark is taken back to Israel by just some cattle. They put it on a cart and they just let it go. Right? So like, God has his way, but it has nothing to do with the Israelites in this case. They were unfaithful. So there we see that just because Israel chooses to engage in cherem doesn't mean that God's with them in it. There's very specific conditions which it can be engaged in. Only specific regions are under the ban, are subject to this, right? So God promises the land of this particular area to the Israelites. And anything outside of these boundary lines, Israel cannot engage in cherem warfare. And we see in Numbers 21, as Israel's journey is being described, as they're moving north in the Transjordan, it's being described in just like brutally meticulous detail, like geographically. And one of the reasons why is because as soon as they cross the river Arnon is when they engage Sihon and Og, right? They ask for safe transit from all the nations over here because they're not allowed to engage these nations in warfare in Cherem. But as soon as they cross the river Arnon, they've now entered into the holy precinct and they can engage in Cherem warfare, which is what they do. So it's only that land. And any land outside of that, we saw in Genesis chapter or Deuteronomy 29, anything outside of that, there's a wholly different set of standards and laws about how they would engage in warfare. You know, God does not call them to utterly destroy everything everywhere else. Only the land of the Canaanites. Everything outside of that, totally different standards of warfare. And so I might just pause here quickly and just say, on these terms, can the conquest narrative passages be used by modern Christians to justify Holy Crusade? Do Christians have the Ark of the Covenant? Do Christians have a land set aside by God to be specifically holy the way Israel did? We're called to be dispersed among the nations, right? This part of salvation history is done, right? What God intends to teach the human race through this, he's now taught it because it's done. And it's records preserved for us in Scripture. And so Christians cannot use these passages as they sometimes have to justify holy war, because we don't have those kinds of mandates from God now. And even Israel had very limited, could only use them in a very limited way. There's also, interestingly enough, the possibility of redemption for the Canaanites themselves. So God says that Israel will destroy them all, but Joshua 6, story of Rahab. She's a Canaanite. She lives in Jericho. And she tells the spies, who she takes into her house, look, the fear of you has fallen on everybody. But I can see that your God is God, and that he's where it's at. And so I'm with you. I'll help you out. Just promise to spare me and my family. And they do. And then Rahab is integrated into Israel. She actually marries Joshua. Right? And so Rahab comes to faith in Israel's God. She's a Canaanite. She's spared, along with her whole family. And not only that, but if you read the genealogies of the Old Testament and New, Rahab becomes one of the great descendants of King David, who's a descendant of, or who's one of Jesus' ancestors, right? So Rahab is integrated into the genealogy of Jesus. She's brought right into the main line, even more refined than just Israel itself, right? So the Canaanites, if they come to faith in Israel's God, can be spared. And there are several other examples of this. Caleb, one of the faithful spies, is described as a Kenizzite. That's one of the tribes that God said they were to destroy. Or later, Uriah, who proves faithful when David is so faithless with his wife Bathsheba. He's Uriah the Hittite. That's another nation that God told them to destroy. Or Araunah the Jebusite, who sells his land to David so they can build a temple. And so often in the story of the Scripture, it's often non-Israelites who live with Israel that end up proving to be the most faithful. Like when David is exiled from the city during Absalom's rebellion, most of his entourage are not native Israelites. They're people who have migrated to Israel from outside and have adopted Israel's God and Israel's ways. And they prove faithful as Israelites, descendants of David, take over the city. Right? So the Canaanites, if they come to faith in God, can be spared. And that, of course, brings us to the possibility that Israel herself can fall victim to Cherem if she's not faithful. In Leviticus 18:24, we see a particularly potent example of this. Did it stop? Did it die? Or this is Leviticus 18. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by these things the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. So the land itself is described as violently rejecting its own inhabitants, like your body might reject a foreign invader. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among the people. So keep charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Whence comes all of these promises, Deuteronomy, that if you're unfaithful, God will exile you from the land? It's not arbitrary, right? The land is holy. If you're unholy, the land's going to vomit you out, just the way it vomited out the Canaanites that were there before you. In the one case, the Israelites themselves are the agents of that being vomited out, but they themselves might be vomited out. Right? The whole book of Habakkuk, for example, is the prophet lamenting about how God is bringing about his judgment on Israel by the Babylonians, who are worse than they are. How is that just? That's not the point. Israel was faithless, and so the land's kicking them out. Right? So Israel itself can fall victim to cherem warfare if they don't maintain the sanctity of their own boundaries. All of this helps to explain this rather odd story in Joshua 5. I mentioned it earlier. When Israel crosses over the river for the first time, it's about to come upon Jericho. It's the very end of chapter 5. The conquest of Jericho is chapter 6. They meet this warrior figure, and Joshua at first thinks that he might be like a native fighter. So he asks him, "Who are you? Are you with us or are you with them?" Turns out this is an angel of the Lord, right? And when the Israelites, who are God's chosen people, who God has chosen to carry out this task, when they ask the angel, "Whose side are you on?" What do you expect the angel to say?
Theirs,
right? I'm on your side. What does the angel actually say? Neither. But as commander of the armies of the Lord, I have come. Right? This is God's battle. It's not Israel's. And Israel is his agent in this case, but only by very special election under very specific conditions. And Israel herself is as exposed to that burning fire of holiness as the nations are. Israel's just been given certain safeguards like the tabernacle to help them endure it. Right? And so God is about his own redemptive purposes here. He's not about glorifying Israel as a little nation. He's about making his own purposes in the world done. The battle is God's. So you see, all of these limitations make the actual execution of cherem warfare very specific and very contained within a narrative that has its own built-in limitations. And so it can't be used to justify holy war now. It couldn't even be used to justify holy war for most of Israel's own history. You know, once they'd conquered the land, they'd conquered it. All of those laws now become defunct, with regards at least to the native inhabitants. Is Israel still called to a radical life of holiness? Yes, they are. And I think that sort of brings us to a transition point, and I'll conclude with this. What are we to do now with Christians with these stories? What are we to do with the gruesome description of God's holy presence breaking into a fallen and holy world? And I return to that language about gouging out eyes and cutting off hands. You know, the New Testament is no less interested in a vigorous stance against sin than the Old Testament is. If anything, it ups the ante by saying, "Oh, don't murder. Don't even be angry with a brother. Oh, you haven't had adultery, have you? Have you ever lusted after a woman?" That's the same thing. That's the verse that transitions into, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. Right? That's the context. And so the call to be holy and to be perfect continues. And the battle against sin is therefore all the more intense. We're called to fight vigorously against sin in our lives, sin in our midst. We're called to fight vigorously against sin in the church. Not to lord it over one another, for we're all saved by grace, but to, when we see an erring brother, to do what's in our power to bring him to repentance. And if not, to prevent him from polluting the body, to expel him. What does Paul say in Corinthians? Expel the evildoer from among you. Right? This is language of cutting off, expulsion. It's just as strong as language of cherem. I think it goes even deeper than this, right? Because at the center of the Christian religion is not just a call to live a moral life. It's not just a system of ethics. At the heart of the Christian religion is the cross. And how can we begin to fully wrap our minds around the reality that this is what was needed to save us from sin, that God himself had to come and die, if we don't wrestle with the hard reality of sin, right? And a lot of progressives will explain away these passages because it's not very merciful, is it? But how can there be mercy if there's no judgment? And mercy is the forbearing of judgment. Judgment that you might say is deserved, but which in mercy is not enacted, right? No one's being merciful to you if you're not breaking any laws and they don't arrest you. That's just you're not breaking any laws. Right? It's only when the cop pulls you over and doesn't give you a ticket that he shows you mercy. You have sped. You're guilty, but I won't write you a ticket. That's mercy, right? So mercy assumes judgment. Mercy assumes justice, which would make us guilty, but we're not given the consequence. And so when Christ comes in and deals with human sin by taking it onto himself, absorbing the curse, submitting himself to death, and that to death on a cross, he's making a point about the gravity of our condition. It's a point that we were not prepared to receive if God had not prepared the ground beforehand with Israel's own story as a nation. And this is why I've tried to make this point several times, and I'll make it again after this. But we have to understand Israel's stories in light of God's teaching the nations about something. Right? They didn't exist for themselves. They exist so that God can bless the nations through them. And apart from Israel, apart from God's own self-revelation, how would we know about the fall? How would we know about sin? How would we know about God's holy righteousness, about his love for us that burns as well as it warms? We wouldn't. We'd be in the dark. We'd be subject to our own ignorance and our own self-destruction. God had to break in and show us. And even with harsh examples like this, we still don't turn to faith in him. All of the Jerichoites could have responded in faith the way Rahab did. But none of them did. She was the only one, right? She saw the writing on the wall and she believed. All the rest of them were just afraid and shut their gates, a symbol of our shutting our hearts against the Lord, right? So even when we know the consequence, it's still not enough to bring this about, right? So all of this is part of God, through Israel, preparing the ground ultimately for us to receive Christ and to understand what it is that Christ is doing for us. Because apart from this history, apart from this background, we'd have no way of interpreting what Christ accomplishes for us on the cross. But now we do, because we've seen what happens to holy people when God invades their unholy people when God invades their space without preparing them beforehand. So in order to understand the ethics of the conquest, we have to understand that they're serving this pedagogical purpose. The Canaanites obviously got the short end of the stick on this one. Of course, God knows their hearts. He knows their wickedness. At some level, they get then and there what we all deserve. But God forgoes for most of us most of the time because we now have this example. We now, of course, have the cross. We know where it all points. So that's what you could say this is a pedagogical value of conquest, why it's in here and the function it's serving in the larger story of salvation, you know, the beginning of God's breaking in. And so hopefully that'll give you some sense when you read these stories what they're doing and why God seems to be so harsh. So any questions about that? It's difficult stuff, but I hope that I've explained it in a way that can at least, I admit it's still not very palatable, but it helps us at least a little bit understand what's going on. Anything about this that's new to you or anything you hadn't heard before? Anything that we read that seemed unclear to you or what does this mean or whatever? Peace.
Offer them a chance to surrender.
Right.
Peace. And if they do, you know, go in and they're...
Yeah, enslave them, basically, is what it says. Which is pretty merciful by ancient Near Eastern standards, but yeah.
But now they don't have to die. Was that just to these far-off cities?
Right, exactly.
Not to the people, to the cities that are in the Holy Land.
Right.
Because I remember there's a but.
Right. Deuteronomy 20. So this is the war. These are the rules for warfare about other cities outside of this red line, right? And then God says, "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you." Where are we here? But so that's verse 15. That are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here, i.e., here now they're in the red line now. So you know, in this zone. But, verse 16, in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall not save alive. You shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. Harem. Right, so then he's now invoking those other places where the law talks about that kind of warfare. Yeah, so exactly. Anything else? That basically means that most of the conquest that David engages in is not cherem warfare. It's just national security in his case. And so it's not at that same level as we see Joshua engaging in. Anything else? The Gibeonites, yeah. If memory serves, the Gibeonites tricked Joshua into thinking that they were from far away, right? They fake their accents so that it sounds like they're from outside this red line, and they're like, "Warf." It's like that make. Yeah, like make like they traveled for a while, right? And so they, because they know that if he knows, because Gibeah is about right here, if they know that we're from here, then we're done for. So let's pretend like we're not from Canaan. And they fake their accents and they make it look like they're trying. So then Joshua engages in a covenant with them on the basis of this deception. But then he finds out about it. And I think what happens is he enslaves them, and I think he curses them. He doesn't kill them because he promised not to. And then I think he actually allies with them when other nations try and destroy the Gibeonites. But the Gibeonites do end up get what's coming to them. And that's recorded at the end of the book of Judges. When the people of Gibeah, that's the gruesome story about the Levite and his concubine, and he throws her out the door to these people who are like, let us have her. And then they basically had their way with her all night. And then the next morning, he chops her up and sends her 12 pieces to the tribes of Israel, and they engage in warfare, and they destroy the town of Gibeah, right? I think that's the story where eventually they get what's coming to them. That would be an example because they were tricked. Joshua makes this covenant with them, you know, without realizing what he's doing. Yeah, he's not particularly happy about it when he finds out either. Yeah. So I think at that point God just takes care of it because Israel was somewhat ignorant in the mistake. But when Israel is willful in their not taking, so you think of maybe like Achan's sin, he keeps some of the loot of Jericho for himself. When Israel goes to fight against Ai, they lose, and they're like, "What? What happened?" And they find out that one of their own had not given the stuff in Jericho over to the band; that he'd kept it for himself. So God then cuts Achan off, and Israel is then victorious against Ai. So, you know, it goes both ways. Yeah. Any other questions? At the very least, I hope I've imparted to you that it's not just gore for gore's sake. There is a very tightly orchestrated narrative which drives and contains the conquest stories, and at least can help us understand them better. So, okay, so the next 2 weeks we're off. Merry Christmas. So we won't resume again until January 10th. And at that point, we're going to start looking about how Israel's faring in the land of Canaan. We're going to look at King Saul and the rise of King David. So I want you to read beforehand chapters 8 and 9 and 15 through 17 of 1 Samuel, which this is not gruesome law stuff. It's good, fun narrative. So it should be a fairly quick read. 1 Samuel 8 and 9, 15, 16, and 17. Just read those five chapters, and that'll get us started for when we talk about King Saul and King David and what's going on there.